The scripture reading this morning comes from Judges 8, verses 22 through 35, and if you're following along in the program, it's page 7. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you will give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that was requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, because besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and beside the collars that were around their necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in the city, in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son. And he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Story that is famous in certain parts of Texas. A man named Jimmy tells this story. When he tells it, he's an old man. He's an old man now. But when it happened, he was a very young man. Jimmy was kind of a ranch hand. He was handy. He had occasion to work with dynamite, fixing various things. And one day he was hanging out at the local Texaco station, which is where a lot of the men in town liked to hang out and chew the fat and catch up on what was going on in town. And as he's standing there one day, an even younger person, teenager, drives up in his truck and says, "Hey, Jimmy, do you happen to have any extra dynamite?" Jimmy thinks to himself for a minute and says, "Yeah, I think I have a few sticks in the truck. What do you need it for?" Well, the individual said, "I actually need it for my uncle. He asked me to come down and ask you if you had any, and then to report back or to take it from you." And Jimmy said, "Well, I know your uncle, or I know of him, and so I'm willing to give the dynamite to him, but I'm not going to give it to you. I'll take it up to him myself." So Jim drives up to the house, which is occupied by a man named Ray. And after they exchange pleasantries, Jimmy begins to ask him, "What do you need the dynamite for?" And Ray begins to explain. He says, "Well, right off the back porch here, you can see I have a concrete cistern that is part of my septic. It's about 15 feet deep, and it's full. And what I intend to do is to strap that dynamite to a pole, stick it down to the bottom of the septic tank, and clean it out." And Jimmy says, "I don't know that that's a good idea, and I think you might bust the concrete." Ray says, "Well, that's okay. It's okay if some of the liquid seeps into the ground." Jimmy says, "Well, do you know how to work with dynamite?" And Ray says, "Oh, yeah, I know what I'm doing. I've worked with dynamite, no problem." And so he begins the project. Jimmy says, "Well, how many sticks of dynamite are you going to use?" And Ray says, "Well, I'm going to use all six." And Jimmy says, "That's not a good idea. You don't need all six. You should start with half a stick of dynamite and then work up from there." And Ray says, "I know what I'm doing, and you can't cut a stick of dynamite in half." At which point, Jimmy realizes that Ray has no knowledge of working with dynamite, and he's in big trouble. But he lets Ray proceed. So Ray straps six sticks of dynamite to a pole, puts the blasting caps in all six pieces, runs the wire, shoves it down to the bottom of the septic tank, and goes to his truck battery for the charge that will ignite the dynamite. And Jimmy says, "Now you wait till I get a distance from here before you set off that charge." Jimmy had come with a friend. They got in their truck. They backed up a couple city blocks. And once they were stationed, Ray was clear to light the fuse, so to speak. Jimmy said when the explosion went off, he had never seen anything like it. The ground shook under his truck shook, and a black column of sewage shot into the air 300 feet high before umbrellaed out and covered all of the property and the house. Once the storm of sewage had stopped, Jimmy pulls back up in his truck to check on Ray, who seems to be a little bit dumbfounded, having been coated now in sewage. He doesn't seem able to talk yet, and as Jimmy's kind of waiting on him for Ray to collect himself, Ray's wife comes out, covered head to foot in sewage, with a butcher knife, and announces that someone is going to pay for this situation with their life. Ray still doesn't seem able to speak, and so he points at Jimmy as if it was Jimmy's fault. So Jimmy jumps back in his truck, and he's trying to get out of there, but now the ground is covered with sewage, and he can't get any traction, and Ray's wife is coming at him with the butcher knife. Well, finally, the tires find the ground, and they're able to pull away and make their escape. And they go back down to the Texaco station, probably to ponder and share the joy of this story, but it's not long before the sheriff pulls up. Of course, the whole town had heard the explosion, and the sheriff had already talked to Ray or Ray's wife and had their side of the story, and the sheriff comes and says, "Jimmy, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to put you under arrest." And Jimmy says, "No, wait a minute, hang on. Let me tell you the story." Well, in short order, the sheriff is laughing so hard, tears coming down his face, that he couldn't make an arrest if he wanted to. But while they're talking, the nephew, who had originally asked for the dynamite, pulls up. And he says, in all seriousness, he says, "Listen, Jimmy, you've got to get out of town. My aunt is madder than I've ever seen her, and she thinks you're responsible, and she's coming for you for justice." And he goes on to say that at the time of the explosion, Ray's wife was at the kitchen sink doing dishes and was the victim of a powerful spray of sewage out of the kitchen sink. The force of the blast actually blew the toilet out of the bathroom and into the living room, clean off the floor. That's a true story. One of the funniest parts of the story was the first time I told it to a congregation, a woman came up afterwards, and she gets like, lean in. And so I leaned in, and she goes, "Preacher, I'm married to a Ray." And so I felt a little bit sorry. Not the Ray, but I know that guy. I'm married to him. Now, what's the point of that story? You may be wondering, how in the world is this going to connect to our passage this morning? Well, it's this. That Ray thought he had a notion of his problem, and maybe he did. The septic needed to be cleaned out. But he didn't have any grasp of the proper solution to that problem. This is exactly what we're seeing today in our passage, is that Israel and Gideon may have a notion of the problem at hand. It's not going to be a very good notion, but they'll understand the problem a little bit better than the solution, and they choose or opt for or move in the direction of the completely wrong solution that will make the problem worse. And so the notion is that if you don't understand your problem, then you're never going to be able to identify the proper solution. How often do we quickly, I think I understand the situation, and run to a potential solution only to realize that that solution was not what we needed? That's going to be the case for the characters in front of us. And so we're going to consider first Israel's foolishness, secondly Gideon's foolishness, and then lastly seeking wisdom. So Israel's foolishness, Gideon's foolishness, and seeking wisdom. To consider Israel's foolishness first, look at verse 22 with me. "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.'" Now indeed, Gideon had saved Israel from the hand of Midian, and Israel acknowledges at some level they have a problem, right? They know that they've been trapped in what we call the judges cycle, that they consistently move away from God and then find themselves oppressed by a foreign enemy and have to wait for God to raise up a judge who will deliver them. But once they're delivered, once life becomes simple and easy and manageable, what do? They forget about God. They move away from him and so find themselves repeatedly in the cycle. So they understand that something has to change, otherwise they wouldn't be seeking a king. But they're reaching after the wrong solution, right? Has not God told them, informed them over and over again what needs to change in order for them to break out of the judges' cycle? What needs to change? They need to stop engaging in idolatry, right? But rather than saying, okay, we really are going to give up false gods and remain true and faithful to Yahweh, instead they say, let's get a king. Let's get the guy who's just rescued us, who seems to be a pretty tough military leader at this point after all his development, and we'll throw our lot in with him and trust the way that he leads. Now, this is fascinating, not only for moving in the wrong direction in terms of choosing a king rather than moving toward God, but Israel has forgotten the lesson that they had just learned or that God had just offered to them, which was to take the entire army of Israel and to reduce it. Right? As Israel rallied to go out and to face the Midianites, they rallied initially in a comparable force. And then God says, no, I've got to make sure that you don't think you've done this by your hand. I've got to make sure that you understand that it's my hand who is delivering you so that you remain connected to me. So send everybody who's scared home. Everybody who's scared goes home. Now drink from the river. And everybody who drinks in a certain way is collected. And the force ends up being 300 people. The lesson was that one man with God is stronger than 1,000. And if Israel relied and sought after God, they would understand that. But instead, they continue to look to their neighbors and to look for other solutions to their problem. If everybody else around us has a king, let's have a king. And then maybe we won't be trapped in the judges' cycle anymore. You have small problems. You have big problems. Some of you have huge problems. But are you sure you understand the nature of your problem? And are you sure that you're seeking the right solution to that problem? We've seen Israel's foolishness, but we're also going to consider Gideon's foolishness. Gideon, at least at first glance, seems to give the right answer to the Israelites. In verse 23, he sounds pious. Right? They've asked him to be king, and in verse 23, Gideon says, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. Now, Gideon's answer sounds really good. The question then for us is Gideon speaking truthfully? Right? Is this really a revelation of Gideon's heart, that he doesn't want to move towards the throne? We'd say that what Gideon is saying is pretty hard to buy. If you're old enough, Gideon is a lot like Eddie on Leave It to Beaver. Eddie was a neighbor who always knew the right thing to say, but who was always getting the family, particularly the boys, in trouble because he would say one thing and do another. And that's what we see in Gideon. In chapter 8, a section that we've skipped briefly, Gideon has acted more and more like king. He's run after and killed kings. He's stolen their treasure. Towns that didn't show hospitality to him, he's punished. Right? He's taken on more and more responsibility. But we see that he is even, that he's false, even what he proceeds now to do. Right? He turns down the monarchy, so to speak, but then decides that he's going to establish essentially a cult. He asks for jewelry from the soldiers, which is given. He takes the crescents, which were hung around the necks of the camels of the kings that he's killed. He takes it all and melts it down. And this is a story or a scene that's very reminiscent of Aaron asking for all the jewelry to make the golden calf. And he takes all this and he makes an ephod. Now, what's an ephod? Frankly, we know some things, but we're not entirely sure. An ephod was a special priestly garment. It was something to be worn but it had intricate metalwork, like a breastplate. It also had the Urim and Thummim. And we're still not exactly sure what those are, but we know that the priesthood would don the ephod, particularly when they wanted to know God's will, when they were looking for an answer to a particular question. And so Gideon decides that he's going to make one of these garments, but this is the odd part of the story. There's no priest to wear the ephod. And Gideon himself is not going to wear the ephod. Instead, he sets it in his hometown of Ophrah. Now, what happened after Gideon makes the ephod and puts it in Ophrah? Look at verse 27. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. Here's the judge of Israel leading Israel in idolatry. Whored is a big word, but it's one that we see often in the Old Testament, and it's one that God often uses to describe his relationship with Israel. And boys and girls, if you're not familiar with this word, it means to sell kisses, right? Kisses are meant to be a gesture of love. They're meant to be given to moms and dads or between husbands and wives. But Israel has not been giving their kisses to God, who they're supposed to be giving it to. They've been giving their kisses to other gods, giving their love to other gods for what they might get in return. And as a result, they have not been in good relationship with God. And so, the main point here, as we consider what's happening to Israel and to Gideon's family, is that as the garment is set up in Ophrah, it must have been set up on some kind of idol. Right? You don't just set up a piece of garment and throw it on the floor. In other words, most theologians think that what's going on here is, in English, in grammar, or in literature, we call it synecdoche, which is when some aspect of something represents a larger whole. So, for example, if I said, say we're in the fall, it's football season, and I said Dallas beat Philadelphia, no one would think, oh, there was a war between the city of Dallas and the city of Philadelphia, and apparently we won. I missed it. Right? Everyone knows that I'm talking about football teams. Right? Or if somebody said, I see sails on the horizon, you know that I'm not talking just about sails alone, that I'm referring, I see a boat out on the water. And so when the writer is saying the ephod was put in Ophrah, he's referring to an idol that Gideon has established, that ephod represents a larger whole, right? That's been set up in some kind of temple or altar in Ophrah and is causing not only Israel to go in the right direction, but it says that it will be a snare for Gideon and his family. And indeed, it will be a snare for generations to them. Now, Gideon may have had some notion of the problem of Israel. It's hard to tell if he really did or not. But goodness, he is acting like a king because a king is responsible for the establishment of the cult or of the whatever priesthood in any society, right? The king provides the means for the priesthood, he sets up the altar, and he protects the priests as they serve. And what Gideon is doing is setting up an alternative place of worship for Israel to participate in. You know, Gideon is a first, right? We said at the very beginning of the life of Gideon that he's a transitional figure, that the judges are relatively noble leading up to this point in time, but Gideon is the first judge under which Israel will start to make their slide to idolatry under the leadership of the actual judge. And he's the first judge to be responsible for that slide to idolatry. And from Gideon forward, the judges go downhill in terms of their character. Gideon, whatever he deemed the problem to be of Israel, has absolutely chosen the wrong solution, and it's to move towards some kind of idol rather than to move toward Yahweh himself. Right? So let's take stock. When we consider Israel's foolishness and Gideon's foolishness, what is it? That both of them, whether they fully understood the problem, is hard to discern, but both of them choose the wrong solution, which means ultimately that they couldn't have had the problem properly understood. Israel thinks, hey, we're going to get out of this mess with a king. Gideon thinks, hey, I'm going to continue to lead the people, but I'm going to set up my own religious cult. And so Israel and Gideon take a sad turn. What is it to seek wisdom in the midst of this foolishness? If we're to learn from the stories of Gideon and Israel during this time, what does it mean for you to walk with more wisdom? Why do we consistently pursue the wrong solution? In Gideon's case, I think we would have to say he was seeking power. He wanted to exercise greater authority over Israel and consolidate his control, establishing religious cult. For Israel, I think they simply wanted the easier way out. Right? Oh, it's really hard to repent and to pull away from all the nations. We love interacting with them. We love engaging at their temples. And so if we can just get a king like all the other nations, then we won't have to bother with all the repentance stuff and being faithful to the law. Both of them seek their own ends in the midst of their decision making. You and I know something about this, right? About what it is to choose the wrong solution to a problem. I was in seminary many moons ago and was taking a class that I didn't really like. And in that class, we had a take-home exam, and I was working on that take-home exam. And the professor, in my mind at the time, and even a little bit now, had the audacity to ask for the chapter headings of a particular chapter. Right? No thought, no reflection, simply list the chapter headings in that particular chapter. Well, I thought, this is ridiculous. What kind of question is this? And so you know what I did? I opened the book to the chapter and looked at the chapter headings. Now, the problem with that is it was a take-home exam, but it was not open book. And I opened my book. Believe it? Somebody preparing for ministry, cheating on an exam in seminary. It happens more often than you might think. The even sadder part of that story, I handed it in, got an A, was good to go. And the Spirit would gradually convict me more and more, but it took 2 years for me to confess. Because I knew well that in the code of ethics, cheating was punishable by what? Expulsion. And I was in my third year. I was at the end of my program at this point in time. Right? And all, so I had a problem. I'm taking an exam. I don't know that I'm going to do well, and I'm annoyed with the professor. And what was the solution in that moment? Cheat. Okay, nobody's going to know. Right? Why not just move past it? Right? But in that very decision, I didn't acknowledge or deal with the biggest problem that you and I have, which is our own heart. From where all sin and evil comes, because our hearts are so broken, and is constantly loving a good thing so that it becomes an ultimate thing, or loving a bad thing and seeking life out of that bad thing that will never grant life. Eventually, I dragged myself into the office of the academic dean and confessed, and they were gracious. Well, they made me take the class that I hated all over again, which was due, right? Which was fair. And thankfully, they didn't expel me. But it was only then, 2 years later, that I said, my problem isn't really that exam. My problem isn't getting a certain grade in a class. My problem is, in that moment, I loved myself and the outcome I wanted more than I loved Jesus and stopped being faithful to him. And I chose a terrible solution. And I realized that 2 years later, in which I said, my bigger problem is my heart. And the only way to actually remedy my heart is to do what? It's to repent. It's to stop engaging in the idolatry that I have for the last 2 years and to actually pursue Christ in that moment. And that was a hard day, to be sure, and it was a hard time leading up to it. But you know what came out of it? Life. In the sense that I was reminded in a deep and abiding way that life isn't about me deciding what the problem is and figuring out what solution I think will meet that problem. Life is about understanding from God's perspective what my problem really is and then being led to the proper solution. That just like Israel, I'll choose an easy way out. And just like Gideon, I love power. But if I'm drawn in union to the one who would never take an easy way out and in fact is faithful to the point of death and death on a cross and who never sought power but surrendered all his power so that we might be healed, then I know life. Right? Because I'm unified to the one who frees me from having to pursue those aims. Friends, if you are identifying the wrong problem, right, which is anything other than your heart, then you will inevitably seek the wrong solution. And in doing so, you're not doing anything but blowing up a septic tank. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lessons of Gideon, for the lessons of Israel. We thank you that we can be free from establishing our identity and trying to solve the problems that we conceive to be so big in our life. We thank you that you have told us what our biggest problem is and what the solution is. And would you give us the freedom and courage and grace to pursue that solution, to know it with reckless abandon. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.